Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I can see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I'd like to invite Katie up and just invite you to just raise a hand and just as we pray for Katie this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive, living and active and you speak to us through it. We thank you for Katie's preparation for this morning and we just pray your blessing on her, that she would speak your truth to us, Lord, that she'd know your peace and clarity of thinking and she'd help us to understand your word better and know you better, and for herself to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Katie.
Thanks. Morning. Thank you, Elijah. Beautifully read. That's great. Thomas. We know very little about Thomas. He's hardly mentioned at all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels, they just mention him once. He's just a name in the list of disciples. John mentions him a couple of other times. He gets mentioned in John 11 when Jesus is saying they're going to go up to Jerusalem. It's just before the raising of Lazarus. And all the disciples go, "No, Jesus, don't do it because you're going to get yourself killed." And Jesus goes, "No, we're going." And Thomas goes, "Well, let us go with him that we may also die. That we may die with him." Scholars are slightly divided over whether this was Thomas being like, "Yes, we're going to lay down our lives with Jesus," or whether it was more kind of like, "Well, just defeat. Okay, well, let's go with him. We're all going to die." It's a little unclear. But what we can deduce, I think, is that Thomas is a person to speak about the elephant in the room and maybe voices what other people aren't voicing. And the other mention that he gets in John is in John 14, at the Last Supper, where Jesus is kind of describing how he's going to go ahead to his Father's house, he's going to prepare a place for them, and that they know the way to get there. And Thomas goes, "We don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And that opens up the way for Jesus to go, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Thomas's honesty opens stuff up, and I think that's important to remember as we get started. So when we think about the disciples, they're very much background figures in the Gospels, aren't they? They're very much there, and rightly so, because the Gospels are focused on telling us about Jesus. And so that's a good thing. And John himself says, just a little bit after this passage, "Well, if I wrote down all the stuff that Jesus had done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it." So the gospel writers have rightly focused on Jesus and what Jesus said and did, but as a result, we kind of miss what's going on for the disciples. So I thought it'd be helpful to start by just thinking it through from the disciples' point of view. 3 years before this, they have walked away from everything to follow Jesus. They've turned their back on familiarity, their livelihoods, all the commitments and responsibilities they've got within their extended families, and they've just spent 3 years following Jesus, seeing him do amazing things, listening to him preach, just amazed, learning new stuff all the time, having all their thinking just kind of flipped around, turned upside down, and kind of new vision coming. And that's been the last 3 years, like this roller coaster of experience with Jesus. But then what we see in the Gospels is this growing sense of threat and dread that they're experiencing, because they come to realize that actually the authorities are out to kill Jesus, and they start saying things to him like, no, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get yourself killed. And then, kind of all out of their control, it must have felt like this, like, how do we make it stop? They've gone up to Jerusalem, everything's kind of whirlwind, and within a very short space of time, the man that they have followed and loved and served for 3 years has been brutally killed in front of them, and everything's over. Their lives are at risk. Someone that they've been walking alongside, one of their friends that's been one of the 12 of them, has betrayed Jesus. Surely they're going to be dealing with the fallout of that. If it was you or I, wouldn't we have questions like, should I have seen that coming? Could we have done something to stop it? Everything has been flipped upside down in the most painful and horrific way. And now they must be wondering, well, what next? They're clearly in fear of their lives. Both the week before this, when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples, not Thomas, the door was locked. John tells us again in this passage, the door's locked again. These guys are fearful that they're going to end up dead. Possibly traumatized by what's gone on. Facing the grief of having lost Jesus. This is someone that they love. That sense of betrayal of what Judas has done. Just everything. Fear, loss, grief, betrayal. Fear. Who are they safe around? And so even a very basic understanding of what we're like as humans, I think we can safely say Thomas is not going to be in a great place at the moment. And now the other disciples are coming to him and they're going, Thomas, we've seen him, he's alive. And it strikes me that Thomas has got a choice at that point. He can either go, oh, okay, and try and get his head round it and try and move on from everything that he's feeling and experiencing at that moment. But he doesn't. The choice he makes is to stand firmly in the midst of his suffering and his loss and his pain and his doubt and his fear and his questions and to go, I need to know him here. I need to know him in this place, in the midst of everything that I'm knowing at the moment. And because of that, Thomas has been referred to as Doubting Thomas through the centuries. But I don't see doubt there. I see something that's incredibly brave and powerful and I think beautiful with that level of authenticity and vulnerability. And it's in that place where Jesus comes to meet him in his woundedness that Thomas is then able to declare, my Lord and my God. And when Jesus says to him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I've heard that spoken about loads of times, and quite often people kind of seem to present it almost as like this sort of spiritual one-upmanship, like the people who haven't seen and yet have believed have done better than Thomas. And that somehow, you know, blessed are they, like the blessing is a reward, because they did better than Thomas. But that's not how blessing's used in the Bible. It's not how Jesus uses the word blessing. Look at the Beatitudes. It's not what blessing is about. And that word see, the word that's translated see into our English Bibles, has this sense in the original Greek of perceiving something clearly, of not just seeing it physically, but knowing it mentally, of experiencing it. And so when I read those words that Jesus says to Thomas, what I hear in Jesus is this immense compassion. And I believe that what he's saying to Thomas is, blessed are those who have been able to believe without needing to see what you have seen and experience what you have experienced. And that to me speaks of the huge compassion of Christ. So as we think about that, what does that mean for us? What does this passage mean for our lives? There's this advert at the moment. I am an advertiser's nightmare because I can't tell you what the advert's for. I'm always like that. I remember the random bits and not the actual product. But there's this bit in it, this little riff that goes, can we skip to the good part? And I kind of think we're a bit like that. We want to skip to the good part. When we're suffering, we're in pain, when we're grieving or we're questioning or we're in doubt or whatever it is, we want to skip to the good part, don't we? We want to skip to the bit where we feel comfort, where we experience healing, where we have joy and peace and all of those good things. And culturally, we're very much taught suffering's bad, try and avoid suffering, keep away from suffering. If you're suffering, get yourself out of suffering as soon as possible. We don't want to experience pain. And we're surrounded by a whole culture that is built upon telling us that if we do the right things, say the right things, eat the right things, get the right products, that life is going to be easier, it's going to be more comfortable, we're going to be healthier, we're going to be wealthier. Life is just going to be better because there will be less suffering for us. And there's, you know, there's something that is fine about that. None of us want to suffer. None of us are wanting to seek out suffering. But I think sometimes that we've taken that message of avoiding suffering at all costs, and when we are suffering, to try and distract ourselves, numb ourselves, get ourselves out of that place of suffering, I think we've taken that and absorbed it into our churches, into our discipleship, into our faith, in a way that I don't see reflected in how Jesus talks about suffering. Because one of the things that Jesus was really clear upon is that the pathway to life was through his suffering and his death. And when the disciples start saying to him, no, and Peter actually says to him at one point, no, this can't happen, you can't suffer, you can't die, he rebukes him really strongly. That's the point at which he says, get behind me, Satan. He's really, really clear on this. But he's not just clear on it for himself, he talks about it to the disciples as well. And one of the things that he does constantly through the Gospels is he presents to them the kingdom way of looking at things, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's Gospel. And he describes how God's perspective on stuff is very often completely upside down from how we look at it. And so we get things like, you know, the first should be last, the last should be first. Things that just made people stop and go, whoa, hang on a minute, that's not how I usually think about that. And I think he does that with suffering. He says to the disciples things like, whoever decides to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he talks to them about taking up their cross and following him. And yet, when we get to places of suffering, we can get a bit threatened by it sometimes. We get a bit uncomfortable around our own suffering and other people's suffering sometimes. And sometimes we just want to skip to the good part. We want to make each other feel better. We want to make ourselves feel better. And so we give each other encouragement and we speak hope to each other and we hold on to Bible verses that talk about comfort and peace and joy. And none of that is bad in and of itself. Having those verses can be a real source of strength in those times. Absolutely. But I think we miss out on something incredibly profound when we try and skip to the good part without allowing ourselves to really experience the suffering and see how Jesus might want to meet us and transform us in that very place. You see, Jesus has just physically demonstrated that the way to life is through suffering and death. But now I think he's demonstrating it metaphorically with Thomas. Because he comes and meets with Thomas in the place of his grief and his loss and his fear and his trauma and his doubts and his questions. And he meets with him in that place, and there is something that happens that enables Thomas, in the very place of his darkest moment, to go, my Lord and my God, in a way that he has never been able to do before. And when Jesus comes to him in that moment of just desperation and brokenness, Jesus doesn't offer him platitudes. He doesn't explain the scriptures to him. He comes to Thomas in the place of his woundedness, and he offers his wounds. That's what he does. That's our God. Coming to the very places where we are most broken and wounded, and going, here's my wounds. And that's holy ground. That is absolutely holy ground. And I wonder how often we miss out on standing on holy ground in our own lives because we're so busy trying to skip to the good part. We're so busy trying to make ourselves feel better instead of just standing still for a moment and pausing in the midst of our pain and going, Jesus, I need to know you here. And allowing Jesus to come to us with his wounds and transform something inside us. We don't know exactly what Thomas went on to do after this. We know very little about his life. We see him at the beginning of Acts, those 11 disciples as they were by then, the foundation of the church that we're now part of, all those centuries ago. And he's there, helping to build the foundations of the church. There's a number of traditions that have him leaving that area shortly afterwards and gradually moving through the Middle East into Southern Asia. And there's a number of traditions that have him settling in India, starting the first church in India, and then being martyred there about 20 years after this. But wherever the exact details of Thomas's life, I think we can safely say that he was likely to be a fundamentally different person because of this encounter with the risen Christ. Because Christ came and met him in the very depths of his own woundedness. Let me take a drink. When Manda first emailed a few of us about speaking about these resurrection encounters, and she asked us to consider two questions. And those questions were, what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make to you? And what does it mean to be resurrection people? And I was reflecting on that, and as I reflected on it, I was thinking, well, I've been a Christian for years. I've been a Christian since I was a kid. And for the vast majority of those years, I did what so many of us do. I tried to skip to the good part. When I was suffering and in pain for whatever reason, at whatever level, whether that was just a little bit or like, whew, this is hard, I'd try and skip to the good part. I'd be like, okay, I know God gives me peace. God, would you give me peace? Would you give me comfort? Would you help me? Just get me out of this. Don't let me suffer. This is too painful. And about 10 years ago, God really challenged me on that. And he challenged me, instead of constantly trying to skip to the good part and numb or distract myself from the pain, to really pause in the middle of those points of suffering and go, what might you want to do in this? How might you want to meet me in the midst of this, Christ? And so I started to do that, and what began as like, okay, I have to remember to do this. It was this real conscious, hang on a minute, I need to ask what God's doing. It gradually became a way of life, and it became very much a part of my faith and my spiritual practice, that's just part of how I do it now. And I can honestly say that in those 10 years, I have... I've experienced depths of grace and healing and just the immensity of God that I have not encountered anywhere else in my life. By pausing in the moments of the greatest pain, I've seen the immensity of God's glory in a way that I haven't seen in the other places of my life. And I am a fundamentally different person as a result of starting to do that. And I have been transformed more in the last 10 years. Oh, did I just go off? More in the last 10 years than in the previous three decades. Because God has met me in the places of sorrow and of grief and of loss and of trauma and of questions and of doubt and of fear and whatever it is that's been going on. And as I've come to him with all those, instead of trying to skip to the good part, and I've just paused and go, okay, God, this is how I'm feeling. I need you here. I need to know you here. I need to know you in the place of my unanswered prayers and my questions and my loss and the pain. Time and time again, I have encountered the risen Christ in those places in a way that has been more healing and more transformative and has given me more life than I thought was imaginable. And what I'm not talking about here is that somehow we shrink down. We're going to be singing a song in a minute that actually it includes the line, rid me of myself. And I love this song and I asked for us to sing it, but I want to talk quickly about that line. Because what we're not talking about here is that somehow we disappear in order that Christ appears in us. That's not how the New Testament talks about transformation. When it talks about transformation, the word that's used is the same that we get the word metamorphosis from. And contained within the meaning of that word is this sense that our outer self changes to be more in keeping with a true inner reality. And I think that it's that, you know, Paul talks a lot about clothing ourselves with Christ, taking off the old self. It's the places of suffering that sometimes most strongly reveal to us what the old self and what all the stuff we need to shed is. Because it's in the places of our greatest pain that we become most aware of the unhealed wounds, the various insecurities that we have, the things that we feel most threatened by. It's in those places that we become aware of the ways that actually we think about ourselves or God or each other that aren't in keeping with what God's truth is. And we all have this stuff because we live in a messy and a broken world, and to survive in this world, we've all learnt these various strategies of presenting ourselves to the world and trying to keep our very core safe. And it's those things that Jesus can really come in and transform in our moments of suffering and bring us to a place where in the midst of our deepest pain, we find ourselves stood on holy ground and able to declare, even here, God, you are my Lord and my God, like Thomas did. So, now's your moment, Kathy. There's a slide. I wanted to give you some practical ideas. Because some of you might already be on this journey of bringing everything before God. But for some of you, you might be like, I wouldn't even know where to start. And so we've got three potential ideas, and there's also, if you can either take a photo of the slide if you're interested, or there's some of these over on this table that Nicola very kindly printed out for me. There's three resources that I've suggested as a starting point. There's a free booklet that you can access online called How to Lament. It's a free downloadable guide to the practice of lament, the biblical practice of lament that we find a lot of the psalmists doing. A third of the psalms are lament psalms, with the psalmist going, ah, in front of God, and inviting God to meet them in that place, and we can see the way that that meeting place transforms them. So that's a really neat little guide by the Trauma Healing Institute that helps you get started with that, so you might want to check that out. You might also find the Ignatian practice of the examine a helpful thing. This is a form of prayer whereby usually at the end of each day, you just spend a little time reflecting with God over your day and just really thinking about the points that were like, oh, yeah, that was good and I felt really kind of joyful, but also the bits where you really struggled or felt challenged or felt in pain or wounded or insecure during the day, and you bring those before God. And for those of you who like apps on your phone, I've written down the name of an app called Reimagining the Examine. It just introduces it to you as a practice. It's got a traditional one on there, but then it's also got a whole range of kind of updated themed examines that might help you at particular different moments. So you might want to check that out. And then I've also just given an idea of three questions that you can use within your prayer with God that can just be a real powerful way of opening up space for God to come and meet us in the midst when we're suffering. So, you know, when something's happened, when you're upset about something, or even when you're just like really agitated by something that's happened that day, Lord, what unhealed wound is this pressing on? Can be a really good question to ask, because quite often we react because it's pressing on something that still hurts within us. Lord, what am I believing about myself, about you, or about other people in this moment? Because God really uses suffering to show us this stuff where actually we've kind of got a bit of sort of different thinking. And what revelation would you like to offer me in this moment, Lord? So that, like Thomas, we can get a fresh revelation of what Jesus wants to do in the midst of our suffering. So there's some practical ideas for you. But before we finish, I wanted to read a poem. Hang on. This is called Jesus of the Scars. It's by a man called Edward Shillitoe. And he was a church minister and a chaplain during the First World War. And I warn you now, I can't even read this poem on paper without crying. So I've already cried several times at the 9 o'clock. Deep breath. But he wrote this in response to all the pain and suffering and loss and trauma and grief that he and all the people he was trying to minister to had experienced during the First World War. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn bright through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they're too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone.